Genesis 28, and we're going to look at the totality of the chapter, verses 1 through 22 this morning. And before we do, let me again go to the Lord in prayer and pray for his blessing on the ministry of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do again call on you, and we pray that you would be to us the God of Jacob, that you would, as it were, set for us a staircase into your very presence this morning, that you would reveal yourself to us in new and powerful ways, that you would come to us, that you would initiate the approach, and that, Lord, you would do in us a great and mighty work of opening our eyes to see you and to know you, to grow in our love for you and in communion with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. And so, Father, we pray that you would do what you alone can do in us. We pray that you would draw near and that you would work in us by your grace. We plead with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to manifest your presence and to secure your promises to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And we are looking again at Genesis chapter 28. Now Moses, continuing on in the account of Jacob, as he is looking at that patriarchal narrative, writes, "Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take your wife from there, one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Then he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder. Perhaps stairway would be a better translation if we could envision that. Set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel. The name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. When I was a boy, one of my favorite toys was what we now call Jacob's Ladder, that little wooden gimmicky toy that takes you about 2 or 3 minutes to figure out the first time you've ever tried to do it. And I don't know this for a fact, and I'm sure somebody's going to correct me if I'm wrong about this, but I've always imagined that it was called Jacob's Ladder, obviously from the account of God revealing himself to Jacob here in Genesis 28, because there was something of a sense of wonder about that toy. There was something of a sense of wonder about how it worked and what was happening and why it was working the way it was working. And whether or not that's how that particular toy got its name or not really doesn't matter. There is, in the account of God coming to Jacob and revealing himself mysteriously in this dream and revealing himself in order to confirm the faith of Jacob and to bring Jacob to himself and to show Jacob who he was, there is a sense of supreme wonder about what is happening in Genesis 28. No one should read this casually and walk away without a sense of astonishment at what God is doing. And it's all the more important and interesting if we see what's happening to Jacob here in this account, if we understand it in the context in which Moses has given us this account. Remember, Jacob is the swindler. He's the deceiver. Jacob has stolen his brother's birthright. Jacob has sided with his mother, who has shown favoritism to him and has stolen the birthright out from his brother Esau. He is a deceiver, and as his name means, he is a supplanter. And everything about Jacob's life is twisted, and Jacob is ungodly and deceitful, and Jacob nevertheless is the one that God has chosen freely by his grace to be the recipient of the covenant blessings. The Bible makes an enormous amount of importance. It makes an enormous statement about how important it is for us to understand the deceitfulness of Jacob, and that as the background of the free grace of God and the blessing of God to Jacob. And as Moses is continuing on in this account, we see that in one very real sense, Jacob is getting what he wanted. Jacob wanted the blessing. Jacob deceived his brother. Jacob deceived his father. And now Jacob is bearing the consequences of everything that he's done. You know, one of the things that we see here at the outset of consideration of this chapter is that while there may not be consequences of sin for believers in heaven, there are consequences here on earth. Jacob is now thrust away from everyone that he knows, everyone that he loved. He's thrust away from his home. He's thrust away from the security of his home. He's thrust away from fellowship. He's thrust away from family and friends. And most, perhaps most devastatingly of all, this is the last time he'll see his mother. He will never see his mother again. It is an absolutely sad and sobering section of scripture. Jacob is now going to reap the consequences of his sin. And yet, God is at work in Jacob's life. And as we're going to see this morning, God is not just at work in Jacob's life, but God is going to do the greatest work in Jacob's life, though Jacob doesn't deserve it. God is going to come to Jacob, and he's going to reveal himself to Jacob when Jacob isn't seeking after the Lord. God is going to come and he's going to manifest himself in great splendor and majesty and glory. This is going to be Jacob's conversion experience. God is going to draw Jacob to himself. God is going to reveal himself powerfully to Jacob. God is going to show himself to be the God of redemption and the God of promise and the God who is going to confirm to Jacob everything he had confirmed to Abraham and Isaac. And as we consider that, we see that there are really two ways this chapter divides. The first is from verses 1 through 17, we see that God comes in gracious self-revelation to Jacob. And then secondly, we see that God comes to graciously transform Jacob in verses 18 and following. We'll notice that, as we've said, Jacob's suffering the consequences of his sin. Jacob is now fleeing out into, as it were, the loneliness and the desperation of being a sojourner, but now by himself. Robert Candlish, the old Scottish Presbyterian commentator, put this in such vivid detail. And if you can imagine this, as Jacob now is being sent away by his mother in order to spare his life from his brother, and he is sent out by himself, Candlish writes, "Alone and unattended, Flying from the resentment of his brother, he finds himself as darkness closes in without house or hut to shelter his weary head. No dwelling is near. No hospitable hand is ready to open the willing door and spread the welcome couch. Under the broad roof of the heavenly vault and on the bare earth, he is fain to lie down. The wide expanse his chamber and the rough stone his pillow. It's such a massively important description that here Jacob is alone. He is alone in creation. He has found himself alienated. And it's really a picture, isn't it? It's almost a picture of going back to the garden and Adam and Eve being cast out alone and being cast away from everything comfortable and everything that denotes the blessing of God. Moses has a tendency of doing that, showing how everything ties back in to the fall. And here is one who is deceived and who has rebelled against God, and now he is cast out. And you expect him to be cast out and cursed. You expect him to be cast into that scene and to fall under the wrath and the judgment of God. And yet, we already know that God has chosen to bless Jacob. And so the Lord comes to Jacob. Esau, remember, has gone and shown himself to be exactly what he was. He is going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into rebellion against God. Esau has not only taken unbelieving wives, pagan women to himself, in order to provoke his parents and to heap up the aggravation of his rebellion against his parents. But when he sees that Jacob says, I will go and find a wife in obedience to his parents at this point. I will marry one from our people. I will marry one within the covenant bounds and within the covenant family, because that is what God always wants. God always wants his people to marry within the covenant family so that the true religion is preserved. And Jacob has done that. Esau has gone now and taken more of the ungodly women. Now he's taken daughters of Ishmael to himself. And Jacob is cast out. And yet it's there as Jacob is alone, as Jacob is being chastened, as Jacob is abandoned, that God found Jacob at Bethel. Now, I think this is marvelous. One theologian has said there's something scandalous about the grace of God coming and finding Jacob at Bethel. It's scandalous grace. Jacob's not seeking for God. Jacob's not praying. He doesn't set his head on the rock that night and say, Lord, as I lay down, give me great thoughts of you. In fact, the greatest problem of Jacob's life is that he didn't think God was active in any part of it. Very interesting, all the interactions to this point have been Jacob with his family members and with others, as if his life only consisted on the day-in and day-out interactions with people. And he didn't see that God was already at work. Before he was even born, God was at work. God revealed to his mother that there would be tension and turmoil within her womb, that Jacob and Esau there would be conflict. And God was at every step at work. God was at work when Jacob deceived Esau and then Isaac. God was at work in making sure that the covenant blessings were pronounced over Jacob. And yet for all that, Jacob to this point has not seen God at work in his life. It's very interesting. And I think this is one thing we don't want to miss as we consider this account, is that Jacob was constantly planning and devising and scheming. That's all we've seen to this point. He is planning and devising and scheming, and he is taking his life into his own hands and matters into his own hands, and he's doing what he wants, and he's doing what he thinks will be good for him. And essentially, God is coming to him here. And God is saying, oh, Jacob, I have a plan for you. I have a plan for you. It was not Jacob's plan. It was God's plan for Jacob. And the Lord comes, and he comes freely by his grace, and he comes unexpectedly. This is a picture of conversion. This is Jacob being brought to saving faith in the God who had chosen him and who had pronounced blessing over him. This is what God promises to do to all that he chooses in Jesus Christ. And in one very real sense, it is paralleled only by the conversion of the apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, on that Damascus road. There's a striking parallel. Here Jacob is wandering. Jacob is aimlessly wandering. Saul was aimlessly wandering. Jacob thought his life was in his own hands. Saul of Tarsus thought his life was in his own hands. And it was not either of them seeking after God, but it was the Lord pursuing them and revealing himself to them. That happens, by the way, in every life in which someone is converted. If you are a true believer, that's happened to you in some measure. God has come and he has revealed himself. And it is only by the self-revelation of God. It's only by him initiating. Eric Alexander, because here's the real point. When we look at this and we consider our lives and we say, has God come to me? Has God approached me? Has God called me? Has God revealed his son to me and in me? This is the response. Eric Alexander says, thank God that he doesn't wait until we take an interest in him before he takes a profound interest in us. Thank God that he doesn't wait till we take an interest in him, till he takes a profound interest in us. I was thinking about my own conversion as I read this and thinking that I was every bit like Jacob and not seeking the Lord, not pursuing him, not putting myself even under the means of his grace. And yet God took an interest, and God redeems, and God comes, and God calls, and God changes the heart, and God says, I am the God of redemption and grace. I am the God who called you. I am the God who has promised, and I will reveal myself to you in powerful ways. And as he does, we see that the Lord has invaded Jacob's life. He has invaded Jacob's thought life. He has invaded Jacob's consciousness. He has forever changed Jacob by revealing himself to him. You know, there is no one that the triune God reveals himself to that is not left unchanged. Every single person who has ever had God invade their lives has been changed forever. And Jacob is about to experience that in this place. And he's sleeping. Isn't it fitting that it happens when he's asleep? There's no activity on Jacob's part. There's nothing Jacob does to merit this or to elicit this response from God. God is saying, I will come and I will bless and I will manifest my presence and power in your life. And notice, as he does, he comes and he comes with this glorious vision of this stone staircase, if you could try to envision that for a moment. And as Jacob is dreaming, he sees this stairway, this staircase on the earth, and Moses says the top of it reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. And God reiterates the promises that he had given to Abraham and then to Isaac and now to Jacob. And we are left wondering, when we see this vision, we're left wondering, why doesn't the Lord just appear and speak? Why give this vision of this ladder? Well, if you've read your Bible to any extent, you'll know that Jesus Christ gives us the meaning of this. He tells Nathanael in John chapter 1, when Nathanael is out under the tree and no doubt having some time of devotion and confession of sin and meditation, that Jesus says to Nathanael, before I called you, I saw you under the tree. And Nathanael confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You're the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. And Lord, I believe. And Jesus said, if you believe because I told you that I saw you under the tree, you're going to see greater things than these. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. He says he is the stairway. He is the staircase. He is the ladder from earth to heaven. God is teaching Jacob that God will reconcile Jacob to himself and that Jacob will need a mediator for that to happen. That no amount of Jacob's efforts or scheming or planning or conniving to get the blessing or anything else that Jacob does will ever be able to reconcile him to God, but that God will be the initiator and that God will put, as it were, a traveling place so that men can be reconciled to him. And Jesus says that he is the ladder let down from heaven. There are many theologians, John Calvin, most notably, who unpack this and explain that the two natures of Christ are being taught in this passage. that he is both God coming. He is the one standing over Jacob and speaking to Jacob and revealing himself to Jacob, and he is man. He is both heavenly, and he comes as an earthly man. He is the mediator. He is God and man. And as such, he becomes the ladder from man to God, let down from God from heaven. The angels, because there's question about that. Why are they not descending and ascending? Why are they ascending and then descending? Many have noted that that's a picture that when Jesus goes into heaven, in fulfillment of what he tells Nathanael, he goes with the angels attending to his resurrection and ascension. And as the disciples stand there looking up into heaven after Jesus had bodily ascended to glory, and the angels say to them, "Men, why are you standing here looking up to heaven? The same Jesus who went to heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him depart." That he is coming with the angels. He's coming with 10,000 of his holy ones. He's coming with glory and majesty. This is, by the way, a prophecy, a picture, typological prophecy of the first and second coming of Jesus. And Jesus tells us that. And Jacob realizes what's happening is wonderful. He understands that what he's having the Lord reveal to him is beyond his wildest imagination. Notice his response. You have to love this. Because to this point, Jacob has not said anything spiritual. He has not said anything helpful, and he has not been a model of anything godly. And suddenly, for the first time, sanctified words come out of Jacob's mouth. As God reveals himself to Jacob, notice Jacob's response. God comes and tells him, "I'll be with you, I'll keep you, I'll bring you back to this land, I'll not leave you, I'll do what I promised you." In verse 16, "Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.'" The first thing that Jacob recognizes is that now he can see God. And he sees God at work in his life. And he sees that it's been God guiding him and leading him all the way, and that God brought him to that place, and God set his head on that rock, and the living and true God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now revealing himself for the first time to Jacob. And notice that as he continues to process what he's seeing in verse 17, we're told he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." No, there is something that happens when we're converted. When a man or a woman, a boy or a girl is converted, they have the same experience, not in a dream or in an audible voice or in some other supernatural visual experience, but in the inner depths of their hearts, as the Holy Spirit floods the hearts of sinners and brings them from death to life, and as God reveals himself, and as he makes us hear the voice of the Son of God, and as we come forth and we live and we hear him and we see him, that our response is the same as Jacob's. How could I not? I'll never forget, and I've told you this over the years, that when I was first converted, reading the parable of the treasure in the field and realizing that Jesus was the treasure and that God had opened my eyes to see that, and I'll never forget the response that the Lord elicited. I remember thinking he was there the whole time and I couldn't see him. He was there the whole time. That's the response of a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. And then the response is that there is terror. There is fear. There is a sense of the majesty of God. There is a sense of the glory of God. There's a sense of God's divine perfections and infinite greatness and all of the trite ways that men speak about God as the big man upstairs and other cheap and blasphemous ways of talking about God are out the window. And we understand, we stand crushed under the majesty of God. Only someone who's met God knows that. Always very sad. It's always very sad when I hear how cheap men and women talk about the Lord. And everything in me wants to fight against saying that's a person that hasn't met God. And yet often that's true. Jacob had not met God. He spoke, remember, when he stole the birthright. He lied and he used God's name in vain. The Lord, your God, brought it to me. Now he's afraid and he trembles and he says, and then that sense of reverence for God's majesty turns to praise and exaltation. He goes from a sense of acknowledging that he hadn't seen the Lord to a sense of trembling under the majesty of God to a sense of exaltation and wonder. And he says, behold, you have to love this. He says, behold, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He sees the heavenly realities, just like the Apostle John when he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, and he says, I saw heaven open, and he saw the Son of Man in his glory, and he saw the perfections and the majesties of Jesus and the mysteries of heaven. Jacob is getting a glimpse into the mysteries of God, and what causes him to be astonished is that God would be gracious to him and reconcile him. That's what elicits this response from Jacob, is that God is redeeming him. God is opening heaven for him. God is saying, I am going to bring you to my heavenly home. I am going to be with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do everything that I told Abraham. Very interesting. You have to listen carefully. The Lord does several things as he shows this vision to Jacob. He does several things. The first is he reiterates the promises he gave to Abraham. He tells him, I'm going to give you land, which, by the way, Jacob will never get. He'll die actually in Egypt. That's important to understand this. Never gets the land, but God says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants, and I'm going to bless you. John Calvin, as he reflects on that, and the fact that Jacob really never gets the land, although he goes to the true heavenly city that his father and his grandfather were sojourning to. He looked for the city that had foundations, the heavenly Jerusalem. John Calvin says in this reiteration, when God is reiterating these promises to Jacob, he says, Jacob at that time represented the person of Christ because Jesus was in his loins and all the promises were being passed down to the Redeemer. Calvin says, Jacob at that time represented the person of Christ. It is said that all nations are to be blessed in him. That this promise God's giving Jacob is the promise of redemption, the promise of the Redeemer. And then the Lord does something else very interesting. The Lord tells Jacob that basically he is not only going to give those blessings, but every subsequent blessing. He tells him that he's going to be with him. And notice that Jacob, he processes these promises. He processes everything that the Lord says. And he says to the Lord, notice verse 20, if God will be with me, will keep me in the way I will go, and give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. So Jacob's processing all that God is saying to him as he reveals, and Jacob realizes the main blessings are God will be with me, God will protect me and keep me, God will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. Now, one theologian has, I think, very rightly and helpfully noted that the language that Jacob's using there is the same as the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I will not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he will keep me. He will be with me. He will keep me. He will provide for me. That Jacob is giving, as it were, David the fodder for writing Psalm 23. He's recognizing that. And that really brings us now to the second point, and that is the transformation of Jacob. You know, we never want to miss that God redeems Jacob merely by grace, that God is the one who initiates, that the Lord is the one who pursues and makes himself known and redeems by his sovereign grace. But we also never want to miss the fact that God doesn't leave Jacob in that condition. He doesn't ever leave us in the condition in which he finds us. The Lord, when he redeems a man or a woman, transforms that man or woman. He makes them new creatures. And from this point on, Jacob is learning what it is to live as a transformed, redeemed sinner. He is learning what it is to live as one who has been called out and has been reconciled to God. And one of the things that he does is he recognizes, as I've already noted, that God is his shepherd. That's, by the way, that is no small thing. When I was a young boy, I didn't understand why people read Psalm 23 so much. I didn't get that because I didn't know God is my shepherd. And I thought, well, you know, clearly it's a nice poetic psalm. But there is something so deep and so powerful about the living God coming and saying, I am going to be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, when we say that there's something scandalous about the grace that God shows Jacob, it's because Jacob doesn't deserve that grace, and God's going to pour out all of his wrath on his son to give it to Jacob. Jacob doesn't deserve it, and the only way Jacob gets it is if Jesus takes all of the wrath that Jacob deserves. All the wrath falling on the son, falling on the one the father would give in order to bless Jacob. And that transforms us. And then we're confident God's with me. And so much of the Christian life is knowing and trusting that the Lord is with me, that the Lord will keep me, that the Lord will provide for me, that the Lord will protect me, that the Lord will bring me to glory. I want to say this morning, there is no aspect of your life that doesn't apply itself to. The Lord is with me. The Lord will keep me. The Lord will provide for me. The Lord will bring me to himself because the Lord has reconciled me to himself and because the Lord has already put all of my sin on his son. Jacob is experiencing all of this. And notice that you might think, well, that's it. That's nice. Jacob now sees God. He now declares a sense of wonder as he sees the heavenly realities and realizes all that the Lord has done for him, that he promised to do to Abraham, that God has drawn Jacob to himself. And Jacob has recognized that now God is his shepherd. Very interesting at the end of his life. Because there's many times, and please don't miss this. Please don't miss this. As you trace the rest of Jacob's life through the account in Genesis, there's many times Jacob doesn't see God as his shepherd. You know, Jacob is the one that says at the end of his life, few and evil have been the days of my life. He failed to see the Lord's shepherding hand that he sees here at the beginning of his Christian life. And yet, when he goes to bless his sons, it's as if that is resuscitated in him. As he blesses his sons on his deathbed, and he pronounces in Genesis 48 the blessing over his son Joseph. And he says, Joseph is a fruitful branch by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd. Don't miss that. Some of the last words of Jacob are, God is my shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, that is a response, isn't it? Remember, Jacob had his head on that stone when he slept, and he woke, and he anointed that stone. He set that stone up as a memorial stone, as an altar, as a place to worship God. That was something God gave the patriarchs in those days. He gave them the opportunities to build these worship places. And Jacob then gives and promises to give the Lord a tenth of all that he has. His heart has been set free from the love of possessions, which, by the way, is remarkable if you think about it. Because what Jacob was after more than anything was blessing and protection and possessions. And now that he's redeemed, he's not after that. He says, Lord, I'll give to you a tenth of everything that you give me. That's a mark, by the way, that we've been redeemed, that we want to give back to the Lord generously. That's a mark. It's not going to merit you anything, but it's fruit and evidence that the Lord has revealed himself to you and that your heart has been set free by his grace. Jacob gives back to the Lord and he sets the stone up and he says, this shall be God's house. Now, I want to say to you this morning a few things. First, the Lord would have us come to this passage of Scripture and ask ourselves, Has the Lord initiated, has he come to me? Has he revealed himself to me? Has he called me to himself? Has he vouchsafed his promises to me? Has he said, to you, whoever you are, fear not, I will be with you. I will protect you. I will keep you. I will pour my blessings out on you. If you've heard the voice of the Son of God, then you have undergone that experience. That's, by the way, an experience that everyone who would go to heaven must have. Jesus says in John 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. What happens to Jacob must happen to each and every person who God is redeeming and calling by his grace. Now, I want to say this as we kind of walk out of this. I don't expect you to go home and take a nap on your firm pillow. I've just gotten into firm pillows, form cushioning pillows. I don't expect you to go home and take a nap on your form cushioning pillow and have a vision and a stone stairway, and you're not going to hear Led Zeppelin. It's not why we called this Stairway to Heaven. And you're not going to see angels ascending and descending. I really, really don't want you to get your hopes up. This was a unique revelation. But what should happen when you sit under the ministry of God's word and the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, when you hear about him as the mediator, when you sit under the ministry of the means of grace, when you come to the table and you feed on the bread and you feed on the body of Jesus and you drink the cup and you, by faith, drink and participate in the blood of Jesus, that what should be happening in you is what happened in Jacob. And a sense of the majesty of God and the presence of God and a sense of the glory of God and the wonder of God and a sense of heaven opening should happen for you. You know, there is a famous church in Pennsylvania in just outside of Bucks County, and many, many famous American Presbyterian ministers came out of this church in the 18th century, in the late 1700s. And one of them, most notably, is a man named Samuel Davies. Samuel Davies will be called the Apostle to Virginia. He planted Presbyterianism throughout Virginia. He ended up being the president of Princeton just before Jonathan Edwards was the president of the College of New Jersey, which is now Princeton. And Davies has been called by Martin Lloyd-Jones the greatest American preacher, most powerful preacher in American history. And Davies sat in this little church in Chester County. He sat in this little church under the ministry of a man named Samuel Blair. And Samuel Blair had raised and trained many of the great American Presbyterian ministers. And as Davies reflected in his later life on the experience of sitting under the preaching of Samuel Blair and hearing the gospel being boldly proclaimed and Christ being held up and exalted, Davies remarked about those experiences in worship that it was the gate of heaven. It was Bethel. It was the gate of heaven. It was the very house of God. That's why being under the ministry of the preaching of God's word and the gospel is so important. This is where it should happen. This is where God meets with us predominantly. This is where God manifests his grace and glory in the lives of his people. This is where the triune God speaks and those that he's calling hear him. And they come to him, and they are transformed by him, and they declare the glories of what they've experienced in their souls. Now, I hope as you go from this place today and you go out of here that you will have something of a sense that God has met with you, that you have met with him because he has initiated with you, that you'll have a new sense of the majesty of God and you'll have a new sense of his promises. You know, what you need more than anything through every second of your life is to know that because Jesus Christ has redeemed you and that he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, I go with you always, even till the end of the age, that you'll know that he is your shepherd and your keeper, that he is the God of Jacob, and that his grace will never end, that you'll never exhaust it, that it'll never run out, and that he'll bring you up that stairway into your heavenly home at the end of your days. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that we would know such experiences in our own lives. We pray that what you did for Jacob, you would do for us. We thank you that you've done that for many of us in this place. We pray for those that may not have experienced your calling and your appearing and your revealing and your redeeming, that you would do that for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know more of the heavenly mysteries and that you would make it our hope to be in glory with you and to recognize that you have given us a stairway in the Lord Jesus, who has ascended already and who is coming again in glory and power. Our Father, we pray that you would do this and so much more in us. We pray that we would be a people who could proclaim that we have been at the very gates of heaven, in the very house of God. We pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you would work in us by your grace, even as you have already begun that work in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.